Folks, I don't know if you realize, but life is good. Better than ever, in fact. Thanks to economic growth and modern-day technology, we don't live in want of very much, do we? Quick example. This morning, nice, warm spring day. You probably jumped in the car if it wasn't parked in the garage. It was probably a little bit warm when you drove to church. But none of you look sweaty or puffed from walking here, right? So, in fact, if you did walk here, it would have been a lifestyle decision. You would have realized and recognized that, like me, you eat all too well throughout the week and haven't had to do much exercise, so you're choosing to ride your bike or walk. That's how good we have it today. Another mod con is the availability of information, the internet, at our fingertips, all that information freely available to us. In fact, information is now a source of entertainment, isn't it? We have such a thing as infotainment, National Geographic. I indulged in a bit of that in my research this week. I actually really like learning about stuff and weird things that are around today, but I thought I kind of put it to good work preparing this talk. One of the things that suggests that our life is good, better than ever, is a little statistical measure that historians and, you know, epidemiologists and statisticians measure, and that is our life expectancy. Our life expectancy is higher than ever. You're probably not surprised to hear that, but let me just take you through a couple of hundred years of history to see what it was like. This is the map of the world. In 1800, at the beginning of the colonization of our country, I'm sorry, you can't see the bar on the bottom or any of the writings, I'll just have to read it out to you. Basically, our average life expectancy here in Australia was 35 years old. That means the average person born in 1800 here in Australia can expect to live to 35. And some people will live a bit less, some people will live a bit more. But it would have been rare to live to our retirement age of 65. And rarer still to actually have friends and family of that same age with you to enjoy retirement together. It wasn't just because Australia was full of convicts at that time, although I think life was probably pretty harsh. This was, in fact, all around the world. The colour red there denotes that no country in the world in 1800 had an estimated life expectancy over 40. But this changed drastically in the middle of the 20th century. However, can you see that? All right. That's not that great, is it? Okay, all right. By 1950, okay, remember, the Second World War had already happened and it ended. We were in the middle of Cold War at that stage. Most of the Western world, though, because of advancements in medicine and developments in economics, trade, most people in Europe, America, and Australia could expect to live until their late 60s. In just 150 years, the life expectancy has increased by 50%. And just 65 years later, in 2015, that expectation has been exceeded in the rest of the world. The green and the yellow, which you can kind of faintly see, tells you that very few places in the world now is the life expectancy below 60 years of age. And no country has a longer life expectancy than Australia, except for Japan. So life is good. And together we can say God is good for all this. And this is great, but when we drill down to our lives day to day and to our individual stories, even though on the whole life's been good and it's better than ever, things do go wrong, don't they? There is such a thing as suffering for even for people living in the good country, in the lucky country here in Australia. And I just mean first world problems, right? As you can see up there, the various memes that kind of populate our internet. Our lives are pretty good, historically good, but we are still afflicted with illnesses. Poor old Deirdre broke her elbow the previous week. Somebody had a break-in that week as well. There are issues that we all wrestle with, some visible and some quite invisible, as we wrestle with relationship problems, as we wrestle with our mental health. The Bible says God is good, but when suffering comes along, it's understandable that we might ask, if God is good, then why does he let this happen? Folks, please have your Bibles open. We're going to cruise around a few different sections, but your outline will be your guide throughout the next 20 or so minutes. Today we're addressing one of the biggest challenges to following Jesus. Point one, we're busting a particular false narrative. It's the question, if God is, as we've seen him in the last few weeks, if God is totally in control and God is good and loves us so much so as to be our heavenly Father, he wants us to call him, then how does suffering happen? And the false narrative that we're looking to bust is that God only loves me when things are going well. Or to put it another way, suffering only happens to people God is angry with. And there's a cousin to this statement as well, that if you only had enough faith, God would heal you. If you only had enough faith, God would restore your fortunes. In other words, you wouldn't have to suffer if you only had enough faith. So let me begin with a little bit of context. And the context is the comfort that we live in. As we speak, you're enjoying 8.6 kilowatts worth of air conditioning blasting into this hall. Lights, so you can read your Bible. You've had, most of you were able to park on the premises. You haven't had to walk from home, as I said. This comfort that we live in here in the 21st century, things are pretty easy. We can't help but think of it as normal, can we? It takes a great imagination or a lot of study and reading to imagine living in a time when smallpox might have decimated your family, or war or famine driving you and your family to become refugees in a foreign land. And of course, some of you, that's what you have experienced. But what happens as we continue to live comfortably, and that becomes our expectation of normal? What happens is we then project that expectation onto God, that our existence, our life will continue to be comfortable. And that comfort, that value, creeps into our core values and become a demand we end up placing on God. And Christians are no exception to this. We're tempted more than ever to have our comfort being our God, especially when the world keeps telling us it's all about you. Our brothers and sisters in Pentecostal churches and under the charismatic movement, they've been sold this idea, broadly labeled the prosperity gospel. It's the idea that if we belong to God, then we can expect nothing less than a healthy and a wealthy existence this side of heaven, before Jesus comes back. It's really nothing less than swapping comfort for the God of the Bible. Our comfort has become the ultimate value and has become the incentive for worshiping God, rather than God himself being the incentive. And when that doesn't happen in some churches, in some Christian circles, when people are actually acutely suffering, if they've bought into the prosperity gospel, often the explanation is given to those poor suffering people that it must be because they have some sort of a hidden sin, or that they haven't given enough money to the church, or that they don't have enough faith. It's devastating, really, for those for whom we should really have great compassion for in the midst of their suffering. And even if it's not as cruel or crude as that, well-meaning people can often suggest too quickly to someone who is suffering in pain, that God must have some sort of a plan for it. And let me just start off with a really quick tip. Listen to the Bible, listen to Paul, when he says in Romans 12:15, mourn with those who mourn. Learn the lesson of Job's miserable friends. Don't be too quick to offer an explanation. Don't be too quick to jump to a solution. Simply weep with those who weep. Because the deeper problem is that there may be no explanation to their suffering. Point two, there's the part of the problem in suffering is the mystery of it. We don't always have a ready answer for why something has happened. And sub-point A, the Old Testament book of Job points this out. It's a story that we covered a few years ago. Dan took us through it. It was great, along with other wisdom books. The story is of a righteous man who suffered for no reason known to him. It was tough. He was angry at times, and he demanded in his worst moments that God would reveal the reason, that he would step up lay on the table the charges against him that Job should be suffering in that way. But God said, "Who are you that I should tell you? What creature has any right to demand anything of his creator? My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. All you need to know, Job, is that I'm in control." And in the New Testament, as we move forwards in time, Jesus backs this up, but he goes a step further. Jesus was told once, point B, that there was a group of Jews who were cruelly executed in Luke 13. You can kind of see the Bible reading up there. Jesus kind of heard about this. He bounced it back to those who told him that news. "Do you think they were worse sinners than everyone else because they suffered this way?" And he went on to ask, "Do you think the 18 people who died when a tower collapsed in Jerusalem was more sinful than all the other Jews living in Jerusalem?" Now, this is the question we ask, isn't it, when bad things happen? It's really quite understandable that at one level we all want an explanation. We want to know whether God's judgment has struck. And it's partly because we want control. In a world where so many things are a mystery to us, we kind of cling on to things, we want an explanation, and ultimately we want control. We want to avoid the fate of those people if we can. But Jesus said, notice what he says twice, "No, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Now, this is kind of a little bit tricky, so thinking caps on here. On the one hand, Jesus says, no, there is mystery in this. Just like Job had taught us, right, there's no simple causal link. If you do A, B will happen. If you do X, Y will happen. There's no simple causal link on those occasions between suffering and sin. But on the other hand, yes, there is a general link, though, because of the presence of sin in the world. Our whole world is under judgment, and therefore we're all subject to its effects. And as a result, we suffer natural disasters. We suffer reckless drivers. We suffer cancer. We suffer corrupt governments. We suffer bad bosses. They're all one and the same kind of brokenness that we all experience. And the only hope we have, Jesus says, is to repent. And behind that, to believe in the gospel. And he gives us a bit of a tantalizing hint that there will be a solution. I've just given it away there, I just realized. One that he's actually going to bring about in his life and his ministry. And that brings us to our passage in Romans 5, point 3. Romans is a great letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. Anna read that for us, our passage today from Romans 5. And in it, the book, which spans 16 chapters, Paul pulls together the great theme of salvation in Jesus. That's what it's all about. We're going to take a closer look at that over a few terms in next year, in 2020 and 2021. We're going to, this is a bit of a helicopter drop into Romans, but I promise you we will go from beginning to the end over the next couple of years. See, in this part, in Romans 5, Paul speaks most specifically about God's character and our experience of suffering. The first four chapters in Romans, he started by arguing that we are, in fact, all sinners. The first 3.5 chapters really are just hammering home the fact that we are sinners, deserving no less of God's judgment, but that we've been saved by Jesus. That's what Jesus has done. Because of his death on our behalf, we've been declared righteous or justified. Paul makes abundantly clear that what Jesus was hinting at in Luke 13 about the fact that unless you repent, these things will happen to you, that's been carried out in his death and resurrection. Let's pick it up. This is the result of all that Jesus has done. Chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." Paul is saying, because of the declaration of righteousness that Jesus has won for us, right? Nothing that we've ever done, Jesus did it all for us. We now have peace with God. Now, this isn't just a feeling of peace. You know how we used to use that kind of phrase, like, "Oh, I really feel at peace with this decision." Right? "Oh, I really feel a peace today." Or "I love public holidays as a cyclist." Right? "The roads are so peaceful. There's not a truck ready to run me over every 100 meters." No. This peace is the peace of a ceasefire. When two sides at war has now reconciled and there is now no more war, no more hostility, no more fighting. In other words, God can never be angry with us again. Do you get the point? God will never be angry with us again. Yes, we can grieve the Spirit, but bad things don't happen to us because God is personally angry with us specifically. And that busts that first statement, that myth, doesn't it? That when bad things happen, it's because God is angry with us. But more than that, this is more than just that we're no longer at war with God. We stand in a state of grace. We've been hearing and seeing on the news the great danger of bushfires, isn't it, in recent weeks. This is amazing, this photo I've kind of pulled off the Courier Mail website. It's out of Stanthorpe, I think, which is where you come from, Lex, isn't it? Like, yeah. Oh, no? Warwick. Okay, right. Bit of local rivalry there. Okay. That's just what a marvelous picture of the horrifying power of a bushfire racing down the mountain. But we're not the only country that's actually acquainted with fires, the natural disasters of that proportion. It's a danger that also confronted the American pioneers as they crossed the great rolling plains of the Midwest, as they searched for new land. The prairie grass that they kind of, the wagons kind of rolled across. What's that old show that I can never remember the word, the name? Something on the Prairie? A House on the Prairie? Yeah. Has it got anything to do with that? I don't know. Maybe you can educate me afterwards. But apparently, the grass of the prairie can grow as high as a man and be as thick as anything. And when summer comes along and it all dries out, it becomes quite dangerous. All it takes is for a lightning to strike and all that fuel, because that's what it is, isn't it? It's all that fuel would just turn into an out-of-control grass fire. The fire, under the right conditions with wind behind it, can streak across the grassland faster than a man can run or a horse can ride, and much faster than the pioneers could go with their heavy wagons that they lug around. Yet the pioneers face this threat to their lives with great confidence. How? Well, they worked out how to deal with the threat of these grass fires. See, when a fire was spotted in the distance and they knew it was coming towards them, they would stand with their backs to the wind, put all their possessions and their families behind them, and they would light a series of fires that would then take off in front of them. And in a few minutes, all that grass would be burnt out, and they would go and stand in the large burnt area confidently waiting the oncoming fire. Why? Because the fire would not burn in the same place twice. There's no fuel left. Where the fire has already burnt, it will not burn again. Friends, God's judgment is coming on us all. And nobody, bar nobody, can outrun his judgment. Our best efforts are futile. We cannot be good enough for God, and we cannot save ourselves. And yet there is one place where God's fierce judgment has already taken place. Just like the fires these pioneers lit, it's at the cross of Jesus. At the cross, Jesus takes our place. He took our punishment. If we just stand there, if we just trust in him, we needn't fear the judgment to come. It's been exhausted at the cross. But if we take shelter anywhere else, we have no hope. So at this point, let me encourage you. If your confidence is in Christ, fantastic. If you're standing in that on that scorched earth where God's judgment has been poured out on Jesus already, great, keep going. But if you don't have that kind of confidence yet, please chat to me, chat to Ovi, who was leading the service before, chat to your friend who brought you to church. We'd love to talk to you more about this. This confidence that we can have, it's so great, in fact, that Paul says it's cause for boasting. It's there in the next verses. If you go back to the passage, let's pick it up halfway through verse 2. And we boast, Paul says, in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also boast. That word glory there is actually boast. It's the same word. Notice there that Anna, in your older NIV translation, it uses the word rejoice again, I think. We boast in the glory, we boast in our sufferings as well, because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame or disappoint, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It's a tricky word, isn't it? Boasting. But that's literally what it was. It doesn't sound great. Right? We don't like people who boast. We don't like to think that we would boast. But what Paul means by boasting is simply our confidence in Jesus spoken out loud. Our hope for the future is a sure thing because of what Jesus has done. That's what he goes on to say in the rest of our passage. Let's keep reading. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath that's to come through Jesus? His point is God's already demonstrated his love. He's done the thing that's, you can't surpass that, sending Jesus to die in our place. What more is there for us to be uncertain about? We can have full confidence in our future because we have full confidence in the goodness and the love of God. What we have in Christ is so good. His glory is so great that we can turn up to work tomorrow. We can turn up to school. We can turn up to, uni doesn't run anymore, is it? It's exam time. You can say to your examiners, yep, I go to church because following Jesus is so good. Our hope is so real. And by the way, you can share in the same hope of the glory of God too. That's boasting in the hope of the glory of God. And just to make the point, did you see there, after he said we boast in the hope of the glory of God, it's there in verse 3, I mentioned in your passing, we actually glory in our suffering. We actually boast in our suffering as well. That's the same word, boasting. It's hard to kind of wrap your head around, isn't it? Why do we boast in our suffering? That we can turn up tomorrow somehow and be able to say, yep, it was a rotten weekend by all accounts. Got broken into. The neighbor decided to keep the power tool he borrowed from me, which is just as well because the shed got burnt down in the bushfire. Imagine turning up to work with that for a story, but then being able to say, but don't you worry about that, because God is good. Jesus is still king, and I have an eternal destiny compared to which this is just a blip on the radar. Boasting, that's confidence spoken out loud, even in suffering. Can you see that Paul has a totally different take on suffering than what we naturally assume? He doesn't say suffering won't happen, that if you just had enough faith, these things won't crop up in life. He doesn't even say that suffering means something is wrong. As a great illustration, Ovi, in video games, generally, if you're playing something that's a shooter, like, you know, you've got to get rid of enemies and stuff like that, you know you're going the right direction when they're coming at you. We'll talk about this a little bit more. This part two of thinking about suffering is next week, the fact that God actually uses suffering somehow for our good. That in fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's what Paul says in Timothy. But for now we boast, knowing that God is good, and that somehow, somewhere along the line, our God and Heavenly Father is going to bring good out of it. And no wonder Paul says later on, that the suffering of the present time, even if it's months, years, or decades of pain or toil, even that kind of suffering is nothing. Not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. If you're currently enduring suffering or living in the shadows of it because you're caring for someone who's undergoing acute suffering, the soul training exercise this week is for you. It's actually for everybody. I'll explain it to you. The exercise is simply to read and memorize and pray Psalm 23. We've covered lots of passages today. And as I've kind of explained at the beginning of this series, that's not our aim always to kind of skip from passage to passage to passage. We really want to stay in a particular book. It's just a little bit something a little bit different, a little bit special. But Psalm 23 is such a model psalm and a prayer for God's people. And memorizing scripture is such a lost art, but good for the soul. It actually means you don't even need to open your Bible. You don't even need to turn on your phone to remind yourself that God is good. And Psalm 23 picks up all the stops that we've covered so far in this series. That God is our good shepherd who lovingly provides for us. That we can trust him even when we suffer. So take the time, memorize it this week. Recite the psalm as many times as it is helpful to you so you can really grasp the meaning of those words even in the darkest days. But for now, just listen as I read it out to you. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Read it. Memorize it. Even if suffering is not your current experience at the moment, get to know the psalm. Why? Because if you're not suffering, now's the time to be preparing for it, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us it's not a matter of if, but when. So arm yourself with God's word for the day of trials. And if you're not acutely suffering, the warning is there for us, isn't it? Not to be in love with being comfortable. We kind of talked about this in our week, in our talk about God is generous. We talked about the goodness of creation. Nothing wrong with enjoying creation. All right? Just stay away from bushfires and bushfire kind of areas. Nothing wrong with our good creation. The problem is being in love with things of the creation over being in love with God. When you love the comfort that God has so graciously given you more than you love the God who's given it to you. And there's a great article online I'll post, and you can ask me for a printout if you're not on the internet. It addresses this very issue of being a comfortable churchgoer. So it limits this kind of idea of loving our comfort to just church. So these are some questions. These are tips in the form of questions. So let me ask you, do you leave here on Sunday asking, what did I get out of church this morning? Do you leave here on Sunday asking, the music, right? Did you love it or hate it? But whether you loved it or hated it, did it leave a longer lasting impression than the reading and preaching of God's word? Have you ever considered coming to church early and leaving later just so you can get to know people better? The reason for these questions aren't for you to be filled with guilt or with a legalistic righteousness. It's there for you to interrogate your heart. As we look to disciple our hearts, what is it that you love? Do you come to church to love and serve your brothers and sisters to whom you belong to as the body of Christ? Even though there are many people here you wouldn't normally hang out with, but you do it because you know that they are your brothers and sisters in Christ and dearly loved by God. Are you committed to being uncomfortable and stretched in your walk as a Christian so that you can learn Christ? Or are you committed to not having to break a sweat, spiritually speaking? Friends, the dangers of our the danger is that our comfortable existence in most of our days and weeks, they don't prepare us well
following Jesus. Remember, we boast, not in comfort, but we boast in the hope of the glory of our good God. It's His glory we live for, and not our comfort. Because God is good.